You may be seated. Welcome and good morning, Terra Nova. Have you ever looked around at and observed something in someone else's life that you've wanted for yourself? And I don't mean necessarily the tangible things that this world has to offer, things like success or money or popularity or outward beauty. I'm talking about more intangible things. Perhaps you've witnessed somebody who has exemplified incredible peace amidst a really trying circumstance or suffering that they've gone through in their life. Maybe you've witnessed a loving response from somebody toward another who had wronged them in a significant way. Maybe you've witnessed or seen someone whose desires and actions seem to be genuinely altruistic, where they forsake their own good for the good of another. Things where you just go, wow, that was different. I'm not sure what to make of that. I don't fully understand that, but I wish I had that. If so, there's a chance, a good chance, that you've witnessed a glimpse of the kingdom of God through one of the subjects of the king. If it appears to you to be transcendent, if it appears to you to be otherworldly, maybe that's because it is. Because the origins of those kinds of things don't exist within ourselves, within the subjects of the kingdom themselves, but with the king who is at work within them to transform them more into his likeness, to transform them to be more becoming of the kingdom whom he's invited them to be a part of. This is the picture Jesus is painting for us today here at the beginning of his teaching ministry that we find in Matthew chapter 5, and in particularly in what's called as the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes at the very beginning of this sermon, which simply means blessings. Blessings who are experienced by those who are subjects of the kingdom of God. So that's where we'll be. If you want to put your thumb in it, your finger in it, you can turn to chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel. And while you're doing that, I want to give you a little bit of an overview as to where we are and will be in the coming months, because we're about ready to enter into a section of Matthew's gospel here that's important. In chapters 5 through 9, where we're beginning today, we see an expansion on the summary of Jesus' ministry given to us by Matthew in chapter 4, verse 23. There he said this about Jesus and his ministry. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction amongst the people. Now, if that's all that we read, it probably wouldn't be as powerful as it comes across to us when all of a sudden we see he bookends this statement at the end of chapter 9 with a very similar one. When in verse 35 he says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." It's almost verbatim. Don't miss those things. Those aren't by accident. They're telling us something about the person and work of Jesus. And in this case, it's telling us about what Jesus' purpose was, what his ministry was all about. And you can really boil it down to two things. Jesus came and had a ministry of teaching and a ministry of healing. Jesus' ministry of teaching would primarily be defined by two things. You may have noticed there was actually three things identified in both chapter 4 and in chapter 9. Two of those fall under the umbrella of teaching. And those two things are proclaiming the good news, which is meant to be a buoy to our souls. It's meant to be lifting burdens. It's meant to bring hope. And then also instruction. Jesus gives instruction as to the kingdom ethic, how we are called to live as members of the kingdom of God. There's actually an important difference here between those two, and an order that's important as well, and we'll come back to that in just a little bit. So in his twofold ministry, according to what Matthew says here in 4, in chapter 4 and 9, we see that Jesus has a ministry of teaching, but also a ministry of healing. Chapters 8 and 9, I'd failed to mention before that chapters 5 to 7 reveal that first part of Jesus' ministry, his ministry of teaching. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus' ministry of healing, which is his power on display to bring physical and spiritual healing to those who are afflicted, as well as deliverance to those who are spiritually oppressed. So Jesus' ministry consisted of both teaching and healing. both proclamation and demonstration, both words and works. Jesus educated them about the kingdom, and then he illustrated the kingdom. Both were and both are important. I think we need to be wary of elevating one over the other. We have those tendencies. We talked about this a little bit in Terra Talks last Sunday, for those of you who were there. Just we have natural biases, and we need to be aware of those things and recognize where might we be elevating and making more important Jesus' teaching over and above Jesus' living, his life, his healing, the way he illustrated the kingdom, and vice versa. Where, to the exclusion of the importance of God's word and his truth, are we perhaps elevating the miraculous, the supernatural, healing, and those types of things? We see in Jesus a need for both. And since we're called to follow Jesus, then we need to strive for both in our own lives. So this is the broader setting in chapters 5 through 9, which we'll now take a look at the very beginning of Jesus' first ever recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and those first 12 verses, which are called the Beatitudes. So if you're not already there, take a look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And it'll be on the screen behind me as well. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, as we dig into your word this morning, as we read about these blessings, help us to understand them according to how you intend for us to. Lord, may they serve to buoy the souls of those here who are downcast, discouraged, and in need of gospel, good news, preached to their hearts by you. Holy Spirit, move in a powerful way in our hearts to understand this morning your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Before we jump into verse 3, because it could be easy to think, well, let's just get to the Beatitudes themselves. I think there's something important for us to identify here about who Jesus' audience is. Who is he actually speaking to here in verses 1 and 2? So the scene is Jesus, we're told, is moving away from the crowds who we've saw in the previous chapter. He was ministering amongst, teaching and healing. And he moves up into the hills, onto the mountain, it says. And the disciples came to him, and he sat down, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, referring to the disciples here. So it was the disciples who he was teaching, right? Crowds were kind of out of view at this point in time, and Jesus' focus is around the disciples. Well, yes, but not necessarily. Because when you get to the end of the section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching here in chapter 7, Matthew records this in verse 28 and 29. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So clearly, over the course of Jesus' sermon, the crowds had moved in more closely to be able to hear what it was he was saying to his disciples. So here's what I think is going on. Jesus was directly addressing his disciples, but the crowds drew near to hear, and Jesus wanted them to hear as well. And there's an application point for us here. I've not spoken of this much, if at all, from the pulpit, though, in other contexts like Nucleus class and personal conversations when people have asked. But there's an application here as to, in some ways, the principle and how it works itself out here at Terra Nova, especially on a Sunday morning. Because on these gatherings, when we come together for worship and for the preaching and teaching of God's word, My aim, who's in my crosshairs in particular, are my brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, those who are disciples of Jesus. Because when we leave and scatter from this place, we go back to our homes and our workplaces, and we experience life, and life is hard, and we experience what it means to follow after Jesus and fail, and to experience mountaintop experiences and everything in between, and we come back oftentimes exhausted, barely able to get ourselves out of bed to even be here on a Sunday morning. And so my heart, and I think the heart of the church throughout history in those once a week Sunday gatherings, and even Jesus here with his disciples, is primarily to be speaking and addressing and building up and equipping the family of faith, the people of God. However, I want for those who are curious, I want for those who are seeking answers to be able to hear what Jesus has to say for you as well. These aren't secret gatherings on Sunday mornings. They're not closed. They're open and anyone is welcome. And if you find yourself identifying more with the crowds, you're not sold on Jesus yet, but you're interested, man, we're glad you're here. Because we think that the good news of the gospel is for you as well. So Jesus primarily is addressing his disciples here, his closest followers, but he's conscious of and he's glad of the fact that the crowds are moving in to overhear what he's about to say as well. And this moves us into Jesus' message itself. Now, these are called the Beatitudes, which is just it comes from a Latin root, which means blessing. And these are something that we can't produce on our own. Blessings are not something that we somehow secure on our own. They come by the favor of God alone. And the word in the Greek, the original word here in the New Testament, is makarios. And it's a difficult word to grasp, mostly because all of the words we have to choose from in the English language seem to carry some baggage with them that then we have to kind of give disclaimers to and explain. So let me try using three different words that are often used in translations of the Beatitudes to explain to you what this word blessed means here. Some translations have rendered this happy are, as in happy are the poor in spirit. Now that's not wrong, but that expression of happy are is a little bit misleading because happiness in our culture is often based upon temporal circumstances, right? Like, I'm happy because my favorite sports team won the championship, or I'm happy because the weather is nice outside today. Those are things that are dictated by temporal circumstances that could change. If those things didn't happen, then according to that definition of happiness, I wouldn't be happy, right? So that's not quite what the author here of what Matthew is saying and what Jesus meant by these things. Certainly, you can't really apply that understanding, the connotation that happiness has in our culture, to things like mourning and persecution. So then there are other translations that render it fortunate. Fortunate are those who are poor in spirit. Fortunate are those who mourn. And that's not wrong, and it's helpful when we understand what this word actually is meant to mean. However, in our own culture, it often has the baggage or the connotation of luck associated with it, right? So I was fortunate not to hit rush hour traffic on the way into work this morning. Or I was fortunate that there was one item left in stock on Amazon when I was going to make my order, right? And when we use that term fortunate, even I, oftentimes I'm not really thinking about what I'm saying, but the connotations are more, it's lucky, you know, it's coincidence, as opposed to something intentional, something that is an expression of God's divine favor that only he can give. So it falls a little bit short, but it's still helpful as we talk about what's intended to be meant by this idea of fortunate. I think actually most literally, from what I've studied and read, that the term means it's a commendation. It means congratulations, as in congratulations to those who are poor in spirit or who mourn or who are meek or who are merciful. It's weird. It's a little awkward. It's a little bit formal. But it gets at the meaning because it's commending a person's status. It conveys this person is a position that others should want to be in themselves, that this person is in a position that in a sense is enviable. And so that's another way to possibly render this word makarios, congratulations to. And so now what I want to do is circle back to when I talked about at the beginning the importance of the distinction between Jesus proclaiming the gospel and that form of teaching and Jesus giving instruction, calling us into how we are to live the kingdom ethic out. Because the Beatitudes clearly fall in the former category. The Beatitudes are clearly intended to be good news, gospel for those who are receiving them. And the thing is, good news is only good news if it removes burdens and if it brings hope versus instruction, which calls us to a certain standard. Both are needed, but the order is critical because good news is the fuel for godly living, not the other way around. Author and pastor Tim Keller is helpful here. He has this to say about the distinction. The gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is not primarily a way of life. It is not something we do, but it is something that has been done for us and something we must then respond to. And this is the idea of makarios here, a blessing. The Beatitudes are not imperatives. They are not commands. They are declarations of what is true for us as Jesus' subjects. And this is good news because it speaks of what has already been done for you. They are markers, these Beatitudes, of the kingdom life. But they're not markers of how awesome I am or you are. They are markers of how gracious God is. Because what they evidence is that the Holy Spirit's work and the power of God has been at work in you to make you a new creation and to make you a citizen of this kingdom of heaven. God has done that. This is why we are to see ourselves as blessed. This is why when others look at you, they desire what you have. Because they recognize on some level it's not something that you or they could acquire on their own. It transcends us. And so if we're to sum up the whole of the Beatitudes in one sentence here, all eight of them, there's kind of nine if you add in verses 10 or 11 and 12, but really that's a reiteration of verse 10. So if you sum up all eight of the Beatitudes, I think we could safely say this. Blessed are those who display the markers of kingdom citizenship, for only the grace and the power of God could produce those qualities in you. These aren't things that we strive for and then you get the blessing. They are qualities that surface in a life that's been born again through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they are evidence that one is already a citizen of the kingdom. And so as we go through these briefly, and I do mean briefly, we'll be able to expand a little bit on these as we continue through Matthew's gospel and come across similar ideas later. I want you to see them through that lens. I want you to see them as blessing, as gospel, as good news. That Jesus is not laying a burden upon you to strive for these things so that we can experience blessing, but that the blessing is already yours as you trust in God alone. So let's go. Jesus says first off in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, clearly he's not talking about financial destitution here, but it's a similar idea, spiritual poverty. A deep awareness that the bank account of our souls is empty is what is meant here and what he's talking about by poor in spirit. Jesus actually tells us about this in the Gospel of Luke when he shares a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector that many of you may be familiar with. And he shares this parable. We're told that the reason is because there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then they treated others with contempt. And this is what Jesus goes on to say, starting in verse 10 of Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisees, of course, were those who were seen as godly. They were revered in that day as godly men who lived out the letter of the law. And the other, a tax collector. Whereas the Pharisees were revered, the tax collectors were reviled and thought to be traitors by their own people of Israel. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The poor in spirit are those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt. The Pharisee could not stop talking about himself here. I don't know if you noticed that. I thank God that I am not like these other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I. He just was preoccupied and fixated upon himself, as well as comparing himself to those around him. And it is so easy for us to be able to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to those around us, because we can always find someone, even if it's still subjective, who in our own minds we are superior to. But the tax collector, he was emptied of self-righteousness. He was poor in spirit. He was humbled because he understood that the only standard for righteousness was God's standard for righteousness, was God himself. And no matter what good we've done in our life, our spiritual banks appear to be empty against the wealth of God's righteousness. That's what the tax collector realized. And this is a blessing, because that quality, to be poor in spirit, evidences the fact that we have already a heavenly citizenship secured for us by the grace of God alone. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That really sets the tone for the rest, by the way, I should say, as we'll see when we get to verse 10, that Matthew, not coincidentally, bookends these Beatitudes by once again talking about theirs is, in a present tense, the kingdom of heaven. And then everything in between that's sandwiched are all these other descriptions of promises that belong to those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So keep that in mind as we continue on here. In verse 4, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This carries over to some degree that idea of being poor in spirit in verse 3, because we mourn as we mourn over our own sin and our own brokenness, but extends beyond us to the world around us. Have you ever found yourself weeping, really weeping, over how this world isn't the way that it was meant to be? Or have you ever found yourself sick over the fact that we act and others act, the actions of mankind serve to defame the name of God? I think that starts to really get at the heart and distinguish a citizen of the kingdom of heaven from others in this world who mourn. But the brokenheartedness is truly and first and foremost over how things aren't the way that God intended them to be and how his name is defamed. Psalm 119:136, the psalmist expresses this. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. That's what brought him grief. See, there's a difference between being angry over those who are messing up the world that we live in and weeping over the wickedness and evil that serves to eclipse the way that God intended things to be. This is what is meant by mourn here. And Jesus promises that those who mourn shall be comforted. It's a wonderful promise that belongs to those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But while this is the promise, the greater blessing in view, the beatitude, the reason why we are fortunate, the reason why others would extend congratulations to us, is because their mourning is an evidence of their heavenly citizenship, secured by the grace of God alone. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are the meek, Jesus goes on to say, for they shall inherit the earth. You may have heard the expression, meekness doesn't mean weakness. That's true. In fact, meekness, I think, most profoundly expresses itself or can be seen when somebody who is in a position of strength or power actually lays that aside for some greater good. Scholar and commentator Leon Morris gives us a really good description of meekness. He says, true meekness may be a quality of the strong, those who could assert themselves but choose not to do so. The strong who qualify for this blessing are the strong who decline to domineer. Self-assertion is never a Christian virtue. Rather, it is Christian to be busy in lowly service and to refuse to engage in the conduct that merely advances one's personal aims. Which, by the way, is why I think that Jesus embodies meekness like no one else. We could say that for any of these, but this one just seems to be such a stark contrast to me, because who else in all of history was ever in a better position to manipulate their situation for their own gain because they held all the cards in their hand? But instead of using that power to relieve his suffering, Jesus laid that power down, and he submitted himself to the will of his Father, to a greater good, to the point of dying on a cross. He could have spared himself all of that, like that. That's meekness. And Jesus says here that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Many in our world today are busy building their own kingdoms here and now on earth. And they are prospering sometimes by cheating the system and through selfish means. And we could do the same. I'm sure many of you in here have been in that position before where you've had those kinds of opportunities, where you could have gotten ahead if you just fudged a little bit here or cheated the system a little bit there or just made this selfish decision here. But the meek, Jesus implies, lay aside those opportunities. Not just because, but he gives us a reason. Because we trust the Lord that there's a heavenly inheritance that awaits us that's far superior than any kingdom that we can build here on earth. Meekness looks like forsaking instant gratification because of a perspective that Jesus has something better for us as we follow him in his ways. And so we wait patiently upon the Lord with eternity in view. Yet while the promise is that the meek shall inherit the earth, that's the promise that's to be treasured, the greater blessing here is that this quality of meekness is evidence of our heavenly citizenship, which could only be acquired and was bought for us and purchased for us by Jesus alone, by the grace of God. Jesus continues in verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. All right, all of us know and understand what it is to be hungry and thirsty to various degrees. You know there are times when you thirst where the only thing that will do is not a bottle of vitamin water or Gatorade, but is a cold, simple glass of water is what you long for that will quench your thirst. Likewise, there are times we thirst for righteousness where only a certain kind of righteousness will do. Jesus, just a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 20, says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a certain kind of righteousness that Jesus is speaking of here. As we mentioned before, the Pharisees and scribes were revered and were seen as the most godly and respected men of that day in Israel. But righteousness is not about following rules, ultimately. Righteousness is literally rightness, a sense for what is right in this world as defined by God, and it's just a close shade removed from, if not the same thing, as goodness. And like the tax collector who was poor in spirit, we look within ourselves and we cannot find the righteousness that we're looking for. And we look to those around us and we cannot find in and of themselves the righteousness that we're looking for, but we look to Jesus and we see the righteousness, the goodness that is lacking within ourselves. And we long to see his standards and his goodness established and rooted in ourselves and in the world around us. This is what it means to long for, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that is the kind of righteousness that Jesus is referring to. And then the promise. He promises that we will be satisfied. All of these promises have kind of a now and a not yet sense to them. But he promises that we will be satisfied because one day, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we will experience justice and goodness without the pollution of our sin. And we look forward to that day. Yet while the promise for those who long for righteousness is that they shall be satisfied, the greater blessing is that this quality of even thirsting and hungering for righteousness is evidence of the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom, secured for us by the grace of God alone. If I'm sounding redundant, it's on purpose. I hope you're catching this. In verse 7, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And this one of all of these, I suppose, could be misinterpreted and misunderstood. So I want to pause to just ask the question, is Jesus saying here that we earn God's mercy by being merciful to others? Because at face value, it could seem to be saying this. But let me demonstrate why it's not saying this and how, like all of these other Beatitudes, it evidences something that is already true for the blessed who are in view here. Mercy, first off, means not giving someone something that they deserve. And what rebellious mankind deserves, what I deserve, is being left to my own devices and reaping the consequences of my evil deeds. When we come to understand God's holiness rightly, we will agree with that statement. That's what I deserve. But God is merciful. He doesn't give me and you what we deserve. And we see this pattern again and again in Scripture, where God initiates with his mercy where it was not deserved. For example, in John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of God drawing us to himself while we were still sinners. He says, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." That word means drags, almost against our will. Like, that's the power of God's mercy intervening where it's not wanted even. God initiates in mercy. We see it again in Matthew 16, where Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, declares rightfully, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He recognizes him as the Messiah, and Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't figure this out on your own, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you." That's mercy. God is the initiator of mercy. And here's the thing, mercy begets mercy. It's not that we find it in our hearts to be merciful toward others, and then God decides to extend mercy to us. We can only show mercy from having been shown mercy ourselves. This is implied in other New Testament teachings, such as Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says, "Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." We're to forgive from the place of having received forgiveness. It's seen in the parable of the unforgiving servant found later in Matthew's gospel, chapter 18, where the king's expectation upon the servant for whom he had forgiven an impossible debt, he could not have made up that amount of money in a lifetime and paid the king back. And the king's expectation after he had forgiven this servant of that debt was that this servant in turn would forgive the debt of another man who was owed a very small debt by comparison. Yes, in showing mercy, we shall receive mercy. It's not that at face value what it's saying is not true, but the way it works is that we first receive mercy from God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and then we bend that mercy outward toward those around us. So this person isn't blessed because they are such a merciful person in and of themselves. They are blessed because in showing mercies to others, they demonstrate that they themselves have been shown mercy. They demonstrate their heavenly citizenship, purchased for them by Jesus alone. Then Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And of course, seeing God here doesn't mean physically seeing God, although that will be true one day. The Apostle John, in his first letter in chapter 3, talks about how one day when Jesus returns, we will see him as he is. We will literally see him. But here Jesus is talking about seeing with the eyes of the heart, understanding God in a way that surpasses information. It's a kind of knowing that belongs to relationship, is what is meant. However, the Bible has a lot to say about the impurity of our hearts naturally as men and women. Jeremiah the prophet and others make it very clear what's naturally in our hearts when he says in chapter 17, verse 9 of his book in the Old Testament, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I can relate to that. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So what are we to do if this is the natural state of our hearts? Impure. Do we take up an ascetic lifestyle? of self-denial and rule following, and we do this long enough that eventually our hearts will be pure? Many have tried this approach. All have failed because we can't produce a pure heart on our own. We just can't. In fact, Jesus called those who tried to do this whitewashed tombs because they appeared holy on the outside but were rotten on the inside. They had the appearance of godliness, but they denied the power that was necessary to produce true godliness. They were hailed by others as righteous, but they were filled with self-righteousness. Without the power and grace of God, asceticism and legalism are just as deadly a pollutant to our hearts as licentiousness is. Pure heart is something that only God can produce in us. And the one in view in this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, is commended not because they've achieved this holiness on their own. They are commended because in order to see God, we must have a pure heart, which can only be produced by God. Praise be to God. He did that in that person's life. The Apostle Peter is helpful here when he exhorts the believers, addressed in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 22, that they should love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Well, great, but how, Peter? Well, he tells us and goes on to say in verse 23, because you have been born again. Not something that we can do on our own. And so the promise for those who are pure in heart is that they shall see God. What a beautiful and hopeful promise to be treasured. But the greater blessing is that the quality of a purity of heart is something that evidences our citizenship in heaven already given to us by the grace of God alone. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says next, for they shall be called sons of God. The peacemakers are those who strive for peace between God and man. And then on that basis and that basis alone between their fellow man. There are many in here who are musicians and who have been a part of orchestras or bands, and so you understand this better than I, but musicians don't try to tune their instruments by tuning their instruments to all the other individuals within the orchestra. There's one instrument, the oboe, that sounds the note. And all of the other instruments within the orchestra tune themselves to that one instrument. And then they are all in tune with each other. The peacemaker understands this to be true as well when it comes to where true peace comes from. The peacemaker understands what Ephesians 2 is talking about when it says Jesus himself is our peace. And that as we draw near to him, the dividing walls of hostility are broken down. So the peacemaker brings others to Jesus before trying to reconcile all the differences between individuals. And he says, as the promise, that the peacemakers shall be called sons of God, because this is a hallmark of the work of the Son of God, Jesus, who came to reconcile us to our Father in heaven. And it's a promise to be treasured, maybe my personal famous or favorite among all of these beatitudes. But, you can probably say it by now, the even greater blessing here is that the quality of peacemaking is an evidence of something true already, our heavenly citizenship, which was purchased for us by the grace of God alone. Finally, Jesus rounds out the Beatitudes by saying in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's that bookend. This is what it's all about. These are hallmarks of those who are already in the kingdom of heaven. And verses 11 and 12 go on to make it clear that those who live as subjects of the kingdom will experience persecution not only because of righteousness, living righteously, but in particular because of their uncompromising association with Jesus. It says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. As you know all too well, I am sure, the days of politeness towards Christians and Christianity in our culture are quickly coming to an end. And we'll come across this and probably speak more of it in the days and months ahead as we make our way through Matthew's gospel. But Jesus here ends where he began. He ends with the bookend reminder of why ultimately We are blessed, and to consider ourselves blessed and fortunate. And that is because persecution for Jesus' sake is a marker of heavenly citizenship that we've already been granted by the grace of God. In all of these Beatitudes, guys, what is being commended here are not the attributes themselves, not that we're poor in spirit, that we mourn, that we're meek, that we're merciful, etc. But what's being commended is the basis for why these attributes appear in the life of Jesus' followers to begin with. Because we've been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we've been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven not through proving ourselves in all these ways, but through faith in Jesus alone, who then works powerfully within us to produce these kinds of fruits. Now, can and should we seek as disciples to cultivate these things more deeply? Can an impoverished spirit and a heart that mourns and grieves brokenness and meekness that comes from having an eternal perspective and hunger and thirst for righteousness and a merciful heart and a pure heart and a peacemaking tendencies and a willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name, can these things be stirred up and increasing in the life of a follower of Jesus? Yes, and amen to that, okay? Hear that. But the point of Jesus here isn't to encourage self-made protégés which achieve these things in their own strength. His point is to lift that burden by declaring these attributes and their corresponding promises to be the inevitable fruit of citizenship in heaven, not acquired through our works and effort, but through repentance and faith in Jesus. And so, for those here today who are disciples, followers, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, be encouraged. If you are poor in spirit, thank God, because it's his power and his power alone that has produced in you that sense of dependency. If you mourn over the brokenness of this world, you are blessed, because it's his grace that has produced in you a sense of longing for things to be different in this world that we live. If you are meek, thank God, because it's his power at work within you that enables you to relinquish your rights now for a heavenly inheritance later. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, consider yourselves fortunate, for only God can recalibrate your taste buds for what is truly good. If you find yourself in yourself the capacity and the desire to extend mercy to others where it's least deserved, thank God, for this is a mark of one who's received mercy already themselves. If you've come to see God with the eyes of your heart, you are blessed, for God alone can make you holy, and without holiness, no one shall see God. If you yearn for peace in Christ between yourself and those around you, you are fortunate, for God alone produces peacemakers by first reconciling you to himself. And if you experience persecution for Christ's sake, consider yourself blessed. Not because persecution is fun, but because it's a hallmark of those God has made citizens of his kingdom with all the promises that come along with that. Blessed are those who display the markers of kingdom citizenship, for the grace and power of God alone can produce those qualities in us. And in future weeks, Jesus will move on into some instruction about how we are to live as people of the kingdom ethic that we are to live by. But in the meantime, let our efforts to do so never stop flowing from this pronouncement of blessing that is already true of you. That is why he starts off with the Beatitudes, the gospel, the good news. Lastly, maybe some of you find yourselves more in the position of members of the crowd today. You're leaning in to hear what Jesus has to say, and you realize that you don't necessarily know if you know what it is to be poor in spirit or meek or merciful or pure in heart or any of these things. And perhaps you've been striving for these things for a long time, but you've come up empty-handed. And you long for what Jesus describes here. And you long for what you've seen and glimpsed in the lives of other citizens of heaven, not by the way that we reflect it perfectly, but you've seen glimpses. You long for that. Maybe the one thing that you haven't tried is faith in Jesus. Let today be that day. The kingdom of heaven is not an exclusive club for those who have their acts together. Raise your hand if that's true. A few more hands should probably be going up. It is not an exclusive club for those who have their acts together, because none of us do. It's made up of those who've realized their spiritual bankruptcy in all of these areas and have stopped looking to themselves for the answers, but have heeded Jesus' words, which we first read in chapter 4, the very beginning of his ministry. Repent. Turn to me in faith, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There are some of you today for whom the kingdom of heaven is close, and Jesus is beckoning you to be counted amongst those who are blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace. Thank you that you always initiated in pursuing us first, and on what that communicates about the kind of God that you are that pursues the lost sheep. That you're not waiting with your arms folded and a scowl on your face for your people to turn back to you, but with the arms of the father of the prodigal son who are wide open, just waiting for us to repent, to turn, to come home to you. Lord, I pray especially for any in here today who might be in that place and position of the crowds, where there's an inner longing that's been stirred and a desire and a sense of ineptness to be able to accomplish and achieve that desire on their own. Let them see the solution and the answer in your grace and mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ. Produce in them today confidence in you that would reap a harvest of righteousness. Lord, we thank you that your ministry began not with imperatives, not with commands, not with to-dos in order to be justified before you, but it began with blessings, proclamations of good news over those who simply have surrendered at your feet, looking to you as Savior and Lord. We give you thanks and praise.